Beloved, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6 once again this evening as we continue our series, as we get close to finishing our series on the Christian family, cultivating a godly home in a secular age. This evening we will consider the subject of family worship, the lost jewel of family worship. This is going to be a very practical sermon this evening. As you see, I've got a pile of books here to recommend to you. As I preach and teach, I want to convey to you some very practical ways that we can have homes full of Christian piety, that we're not just relying upon events and programs and shows and so forth to reach our children, but that they would grow up in a home where clear and sincere piety was being practiced. Well, let's stand for the reading of God's word from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O Lord, what a joy it is to gather together here in your presence this evening. And with so many of our precious covenant children present, a glorious reminder of how important it is, Father, that we obey your word in Deuteronomy 6, that we teach our children diligently the doctrines of our faith, that your word would be central in our homes, more central than anything, and that you would help us as heads of households to be faithful to the shepherding care of our families. O Lord, be glorified, we pray, through this time together, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. My favorite part of the day is when my family gathers in our living room, usually after dinner, to worship our loving and our faithful God. Though it may not always feel like it, family worship is a very special time. The most special time in the life of our family. It's a time of rejoicing. A time of rejoicing in our salvation. A time to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. To read and meditate upon God's word. To call upon the name of the Lord in prayer together as a family. You've heard the old saying, the family that prays together stays together. There's something very true about that quip. A family that keeps God at the center of their home and their decisions and their relationships typically are able to work through difficult circumstances and difficult times. I believe that what I'm preaching on tonight, if embraced by every family in this church, has the potential of taking our godliness to a new level of humility, a new level of dependence upon God, a new level of spirituality. Because family worship is so central to the piety of not just the family, but the church. Because when each church and when each married couple are coming to each family and each married couple and each single is having this time with God and they gather together on the Lord's Day, we all come as those with softened hearts, tilled up soil in our hearts to receive the seed of the word of God on the Lord's Day. Too often the preaching of God's word pings off of hard hearts because all week long, all we're doing is thinking about the world or who's going to win the presidential election or how mad you are at this network and how you are approving of that network and whatever else is going on in the world today. Are our hearts ready to hear the word of God on the Lord's Day? Well, if we are not in the Word all week and rarely in prayer, then it probably isn't. What family activity can compare to the joy of family worship? Some might be new to this term, family worship. What do you mean, Pastor John? What is family worship? Over the years, the last 20 years of ministry, I have heard it many, dozens of times. They've said to me, Pastor, I had no clue what family worship was or that anybody would do such a thing in the 21st century. It sounds like some tale from Puritan times. Is this even possible in our day? And so a definition, I think, is helpful. What is the definition of family worship? The daily gathering of a Christian household before God to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The daily gathering or regular gathering of a Christian household before God, Coram Deo, before the face of God, to worship Him. In other words, it's not just a formal activity. You are actually gathering together before God, like we are doing this evening. This is a gathering of the church before God. It's not just some sort of formal activity of the church. We are gathering together before the living God. This family worship includes, but is not limited to, Bible reading, singing, and prayer. Bible reading, singing, and prayer. Also, it could include catechesis and Bible memory and perhaps some church history. These are all things we're going to talk about in a few minutes. Sadly, as I mentioned before, family worship is unknown and little practiced among Christians in our present day. We're likely to know more about VeggieTales than family worship, right? You guys probably don't know what that is anymore. That's like a past thing. That's a long time ago. In modern evangelicalism, the emphasis has been taken off of male covenant headship in the home and placed upon superficial events and programs in the church. I mentioned it last week when a family that I know, the kids who were tweens, asked, Dad, why do I have to go to church this morning? I don't want to go to church. He said, well, we always go to church. Why are you asking me that? Because, Dad, I want to stay home and play video games. I don't want to go to church and do that. Because literally the kids are carted off into the kids' zone and they are playing video games and eating Cheetos after having a four-minute devotional with a Sunday school teacher. This is what's happening in so many of the megachurch churches in our day. And it just shouldn't be. We place sanctified entertainment and amusement ahead of regular and serious discipleship of our children. This pattern often sends a message to Christian parents that they are not really responsible to, as our text says, diligently teach their children and to lead them spiritually in the home. Too often, worldliness has supplanted piety, true Christian piety, in our homes. Fathers are far more comfortable with a remote control in their hand than the Scriptures. Most professing believers could name 25 TV channels or 24 of their favorite celebrities, but not be able to name the Ten Commandments. How can this be? How can this be that we can't even name the Ten Commandments, but we can name so many other things within our culture? Well, it's because worldliness has supplanted piety in our homes. By the way, I cannot tell you how much it fires me up to preach this tonight when I look down and see all these precious covenant children. I think about what's going on in the world today. As I mentioned a week or two ago in one of these sermons on the Christian family, how if we think that the world does not want the minds of our children, then we are fools. They want to disciple our children. They want to capture the minds of our children. The question is, are we sitting back in a kind of passive way, allowing them to do that? Well, I want to argue tonight that if we do not have regular discipleship in our homes, and as fathers are not leading our wives and children, or heads of home leading their children, then we are being passive when we shouldn't be. The Bible says to diligently teach our children, my prayer for tonight is that God would awaken in all of our hearts, in the hearts of our congregation, and any who may be listening live stream tonight, a passion to worship God in our homes. Setting aside time regularly, even daily, to give God the praise and thanksgiving that are due his name, to listen to his voice in his word, to make family worship a joyful priority. You hear that? A joyful priority in our homes. And what's amazing is when this becomes a pattern in our homes, our kids begin to keep us accountable on this. I remember especially when our kids were younger, that when there were nights where we get in late from dinner or back late from vacation or something, and some of this is stalling and not wanting to go to bed, I understand that. But they say, "Dad, we haven't had family worship yet." I'm like, "It's 10:30. We just got home from this long drive. We haven't had family worship." "Oh, okay, let's have a quick family worship." Even your kids will keep you accountable to it once it's a pattern in the home. Aside from Lord's Day worship, there is nothing that will have a greater spiritual impact on your family. In his classic book entitled Thoughts of Family Worship, first published in 1847, one of the books I want to recommend to you tonight, Thoughts on Family Worship by J.W. Alexander, he writes this, quote, "A deliberate service in which the voices of infancy and age unite in praising God, amidst the flow of mutual affection, is a blessed means of countervailing the hard and selfish world which surrounds him. But above all else, the Christian parent needs something to keep him constantly in remembrance that his children have souls, that they look to him for more than their earthly support, and that there are means whereby, under God, he may be the instrument of their salvation." Beloved, this is as much of a reminder to fathers and perhaps other heads of home that our children have souls. We need to remember that. We need to be reminded of that amazingly. I do. My goal this evening is to, number one, spur on those of you who are already engaging in family worship to continue on and to excel still more, perhaps to sharpen it up. Secondly, to convince those of you who are currently not practicing family worship to make it a priority in your home, a regular and even daily habit in your home. Perhaps you're saying, "Pastor John, we don't have kids. I'm off the hook." Oh, no, you're not. You're not off the hook. Family worship is your family. If your family unit is just you and your spouse, then there you go. You have family worship. Historical foundations. What are the historical foundations of family worship? Because of time limitations, we can only skim the surface of these historical roots of family worship. Of course, it begins in the scripture. We'll look at that in a moment. But we want to ask, was family worship a priority in the church, in the early church, and where perhaps did things go wrong? Ignatius, one of the church fathers from AD 30 to AD 107, he was the bishop of Antioch, and is the human link between the early church and the second generation of believers who followed them. He commented in his epistle to the Philadelphians, he commented on Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, that we should raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, quote, "Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and teach them the holy scriptures and also trades, that they may not indulge in idleness. Now the scripture says, a righteous father educates his children well, his heart shall rejoice in a wise son." How about Clement of Alexandria, 153 to 217? He was also an early church father. He taught that in Christian marriage, the husband and wife ought to spend time together in prayer and scripture reading every morning. That was his encouragement. Tertullian, 160 to 240, another early church father, in the close of a book that he dedicates to his wife, he speaks of the spiritual unity that exists between a husband and a wife. We read about this in Ephesians 5, don't we? He exhorts all Christian husbands and wives to, quote, "pray together, fast together, instruct and support one another." John Chrysostom, 347 to 407, taught in the words of Christian historian Philip Schaff that, quote, "every house should be a church, And every head of a family, a spiritual shepherd, remembering the account which he must give even for his children and his servants. So here we have clear teaching from the early church fathers that there must be teaching of the children in the home. In the Middle Ages, due to Gnosticism and Manichaeanism and other pagan teachings that identified the physical world as inherently evil, the church began teaching that in order to truly pursue God and have a close relationship with God, you needed to go into a monastery or a convent. If you were passionate about God, if you had a good mind, guess what? You're going to be shipped off to a convent or a monastery. This was the more sure way to get to heaven in the eyes of the church in the Middle Ages. Although there were pockets of Christians who remained true to the gospel, much of the Roman Catholic Church became corrupted, both doctrinally and morally, from 600 to 1400. These Middle Ages, as it were, these were truly dark ages for both the church and for the practice on our subject for this evening of family worship. You see, when the Word of God is replaced by tradition, superstition, and the like, family worship becomes less of a priority among Christians. Is this not true in our own day? How about the Protestant Reformation and post-Reformation periods, 1500 to 1700? This is one of the most exciting periods in all of history. Through the ministries of men like John Wycliffe and Jan Hus and Martin Luther and John Calvin and Erwin Zwingli and John Knox and Heinrich Bullinger and Martin Bucer and John Owen and John Bunyan and many others, God and his word once again shone brightly in the life of the church. Jerome's Latin Vulgate was translated into the common languages, and people once again were able to read their Bibles for themselves. Before this, the Roman Catholic Church did not want people to have their own Bibles, and they wanted them left in unreadable languages, namely Latin. In the Geneva Bible, the first Reformed study Bible, printed in 1560, there were notes on Genesis 17:27 that said the following, quote, "Masters in their houses ought to be as preachers to their families, that from the highest," or the oldest, "to the lowest," to the youngest, "they may obey the will of God." This was a very different approach than in medieval Rome. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer who cried out to God when he was a slave on a French galley ship, "Give me Scotland or I die." He cried out to God. He made this prayer. He fled the persecution of Queen Mary the First, Bloody Mary, and he joined John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland. And Knox spoke of this mid-16th century Geneva as the closest thing to heaven that he'd ever seen. John Knox reports that he could hear families singing the Psalms when he walked through the streets. Through the preaching of John Calvin at St. Peter's and the fathers responding in obedience to lead their families, the city was transformed. Our doctrinal standards, found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, actually emphasize family worship. On the chapter on worship in chapter 21 and paragraph 6, listen to this, quote, "God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth." Now listen, "in private families daily and in secret," that is, each one by himself, "so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto." So this has been the emphasis for centuries within the Reformed Church, and it's a biblical one. Private worship, family worship, and corporate worship. All of these things are kind of the three-legged stool of piety for the Christian believer. We have personal devotions, we have family devotions and worship, and we gather together to worship God in the context of the local church. The gathering together in the local church as the most solemn gathering. There was a directory actually for family worship written in 1647 during the Westminster Assembly. You can read that online, the directory for family worship. This directory was highlighted in 1733 by the Synod of Philadelphia to seek, quote, some proper means to revive the declining power of godliness in the homes. So family worship continued to be encouraged and practiced amongst Protestants until the rise of German higher criticism, or modernism, and revivalism, or the Second Great Awakening. What both of these did was to question the authority and the power of the Word of God. The focus was on programs and manipulating tactics rather than ordinary daily piety. Along with these movements came the mid-19th century Industrial Revolution. What happened when no longer are men at home with their families and in the fields and then coming in, and it's kind of a regular cycle to the day? After the Industrial Revolution in the mid-19th century, now people were having to travel to work. They were living in growing cities and staying at work longer to get promotions. And life was very different after the Industrial Revolution. No longer was there the agrarian lifestyle that so many were used to. The faster pace of life did not lend itself to disciplined family worship, and by the way, also Lord's Day keeping. It tempted men to work longer hours and to seek to make more money and to gain promotions in the workplace. In America, both the Industrial Revolution and the pragmatic, man-centered view of the Christian faith among so many today made important biblical and historical practices like family worship and keeping the Lord's Day holy a relative thing of the past. These days, one can scarcely find an evangelical family who takes seriously this biblical mandate to worship God together in the home. In the home. So this is a bit of a historical background, a backdrop, looking also at our confession of faith. What about the biblical foundations of family worship? Well, we've already read from Deuteronomy chapter 6. We have alluded to Ephesians 6, 4, that fathers are responsible to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's look there very quickly, Ephesians 6, 4. It's important just to read this again to emphasize it because it's so clear. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. Raise them in the discipline or nurture and instruction of the Lord. That is not a suggestion. That is not a suggestion. This is a biblical foundation for family worship. It happens formally in formal times of gathering in the home. It also happens informally, as we read from Deuteronomy chapter 6, as you are walking by the way, as you lie down, as you rise up, you're talking about these things of God. It shouldn't be so difficult to talk of the things of God in our homes. We read earlier from 2 Timothy chapter 3, Pastor Michael read about Timothy and the way that he grew up. Look there with me again, 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. Paul exhorts Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And how from what? Childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. From childhood, some translations say from infancy. It's a glorious testimony, is it not, when there are those who do not remember a day where they did not know and love and trust the Savior. That's a wonderful testimony. We praise God for that. That's growing up in a covenant context and God doing His work in you by His Spirit and Word. And as you grow up to know the love and faithfulness of your parents, you're growing up to know the love and the faithfulness of God and His precious promises. Well, what are the objections to family worship? Well, Joel Beakey, in his wonderful book, another book I'll recommend tonight, Joel Beakey on family worship, he brings up many objections to family worship that are pretty much spot on. I want to walk through those for a moment. Number one, There is no explicit command in the Bible to have family worship. The 11th commandment is not, thou shalt have family worship, and it shall look exactly like this. It shall look like Pastor John is saying. We don't have that in the Bible. Some would say there's no explicit verse in the Bible about church membership. Why should I join a church? It doesn't say that. Beloved, these things are assumed everywhere in the Bible. Now, I would argue that some of these verses we've already looked at are commands to have some kind of family worship, family teaching, family devotion. But this is not a good objection. It's assumed everywhere that fathers will lead their families in the home. Secondly, another objection. Our family doesn't have time for family worship. Well, join every other family in the universe. Okay? Our family doesn't have time. We will make time for what we value most. Amen? We will make time for what we value most. It's kind of a crude illustration, but I like to use it. If I were to send home a check for $5,000 every night you did family worship for 15 minutes, I think you'd be having family worship. And yet, think about how much more important the soul is than receiving large amounts of cash. But it's the way our hearts are oriented oftentimes that shows us what our priorities are. Thirdly, there is no regular time when all of us can be together. That is hard. I think especially when the kids get older, activities multiply, there's so much busyness. The response to that is work hard to carve out time, whether it's in the morning, before everything starts, even if it has to be a little bit later in the evening. And of course, it may not be able to be as regular as you would like, but have it as often as you can. Fourthly, our family is too small for family worship. A family can never be too small for family worship. Your singing might be horrible. Okay, I've heard this a lot. Pastor, it's terrible when we try to sing as a family. It's terrible. I don't know if we can just, it's actually funny. We all just start laughing halfway through the first verse. It's terrible. My recommendation is always, you know, get your computer out and turn on music to the hymn you're trying to sing and sing along with it. Maybe it'll drown out your howling. In all seriousness, there are ways to do that, to accompany. If someone plays the piano, they can play the piano. Number five, our family is too diverse in age for everyone to profit. In other words, you know, there are kids from ages, say, 15 down to age 3. How do we do that in family worship? Well, you need to be creative. You perhaps take turns on different nights to do different things as it's age appropriate. Or each night you can do age appropriate things and keep it tight. Sixthly, I'm not gifted to lead our family in worship. I've heard this a million times. And it's just like anything else, beloved. If we don't know anything about it, we have to learn about it and then practice it and goof up a lot, just like in anything else in life. We won't be gifted to lead our family in worship until we lead our family in worship and have this pattern. Seventh, some of our family refuses to participate. That is a tough one. There may be at times you're having to work through things with various family members, but if one of the kids is, we all know it happens, if one of the kids is throwing a fit and there's no way they're going to be able to get it together, have family worship and just let them do their thing. But keep having it. Keep the praises going, keep praying, and trust the Lord with it. Eighth, we don't want to make hypocrites of our unconverted children. There's so much I could say about this. But remember, we are nurturing our children. We are nurturing our children, and we do not make judgments upon our children whether or not they are the Lord's, whether or not they are converted. We don't sit back and look at them, and when they're acting like children or adolescents, we don't immediately think, well, they're acting like an adolescent. They must not be converted. And we could talk about this for a long time. But what we do is we have family worship, and we raise them in the Lord, and we know that they're going to have ups and downs, just like everyone, and we entrust them to the Lord. And then ninth, of course, he mentions what I mentioned earlier, I can't carry a tune. Well, I spoke about that earlier. What are some of the benefits of family worship? The benefits of family worship. Well, number one, the salvation of our children. God uses means to save his people. He uses means. He uses his word by his spirit to raise sinners from spiritual death to spiritual life. Due to this fact, shouldn't we be committed to putting the word of God before our children? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith is created and strengthened and sustained through the word of God. We know that it is God who saves, but we also know that he usually, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, he usually chooses through the covenant family to save his people wherever you go, whether it's to the Middle East or to Canada or anywhere here in the States or to India or to Russia or to Australia. If you start talking to people who are professing Christians, most of them, not all of them, but most of them will say that they had a believing parent or a believing grandparent or a believing aunt or uncle or something, some connection to the family where they were exposed to the gospel regularly. This is often how God will save his people, through the covenant family, a context where the parents are leading the family in God-centered worship in the home and committed to the ordinary means of grace and faithful membership in the local church. Let's not discount or minimize that which God has promised to bless. Let's not come up with our own means. Mike Horton said, you know, we shouldn't be so surprised at all the golden calves in the church when we don't make clear that God works through his ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and prayer. Next, a benefit of family worship. It's a powerful example to our children. If we are always telling our children how important it is to love and to worship God, yet our children or our spouse only see us worshiping God for an hour a week or so on a Sunday morning, it sends a wrong message. Imagine if I said to my wife, honey, it's been 22 years, it's been great, wonderful 22 years, but I have a new plan for us. We're going to spend 1 hour a week together. It's going to be really special. I'm not really going to think about you much until that hour, but when I'll be there for that hour, mostly. I don't think that'll work. It sends a wrong message to our kids, to our spouse, when we say we love and cherish God and yet don't want to worship him throughout the week. On page 62 of this wonderful little book, Thoughts on Family Worship, Alexander writes this: the daily, regular, and solemn reading of God's holy word by a parent before his children is one of the most powerful agencies of a Christian life. We are prone to undervalue this cause. It is a constant dropping, but it wears its mark into the rock. I love that. It is a constant dropping, but it wears its mark into the rock. A family thus trained cannot be ignorant of the word. The whole scriptures come repeatedly before the mind. The most heedless child must observe and retain some portion of the sacred oracles. The most forgetful must treasure up some passages for life. No one part of juvenile education is more important. Is chemistry more important? Is algebra? I know you kids are like, no. Is algebra more important? Is physics more important? What's more important than learning the Holy Scriptures? Between families thus instructed and those where the Bible is not read, the contrast is striking. To deny such a source of influence to the youthful mind is an injustice, at the thought of which a professor of Christianity may well tremble. The filial affections are molded by family worship. The child beholds the parent in a peculiar relation. Nowhere is the Christian father so venerable as where he leads his house in prayer. The tenderness of love is hallowed by the sanctity of reverence. A chastened awe is thrown about the familiar form, and parental dignity assumes a new and sacred aspect. He goes on, there is surely nothing unnatural in the supposition that a froward child shall find it less easy to rebel against the rule of one whom he daily contemplates in an act of devotion. The children look more deeply into their parents' heart by the medium of family prayer. A single burst of genuine fatherly anxiety in the midst of ardent intercession may speak to the child a volume of long-hidden and travailing grief and love. Such words uttered on the knees, though from the plain untutored man, are sometimes as arrows in the heart of unconverted youth. The child is forced to say within himself, how can I offend against the Father who daily wrestles with God in my behalf? How can I be careless about the soul for which he is thus concerned? And often, when separated from the domestic circle, has the wanderer bethought himself, my father and mother are now praying to God for their boy. He is little read in the human heart who fails to recognize here a great element of filial piety, or who refuses to believe that the tenderness of a child's attachment is increased by the stated worship of the household. I am 49 years old. I think that means I turn 50 next year. I think. And those of you who have gone before me in these ages know that these are days of reflection. These are days of reflection. I will often be overwhelmed with gratitude when I think about my parents taking me to church, bringing me to catechism class, so that I could learn Luther's shorter catechism. Oh, how unspiritual. You're learning the catechism. Isn't that a Catholic thing? No. Well, it is, but it's also a Protestant thing. I'm so thankful that as I look in this book, which now is pretty old, that I used when I was a kid, and I was taught, on page 100, after reciting the second article of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, so on and so forth. What does this mean? Answer, I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. That's what I was taught as a child. And that's what was in my brain when I was sitting in a jail cell in Pickens County, South Carolina, as a sophomore in college who had just gotten into a drunk driving car accident. Weeping and crying out to God. The furniture was in the room, but the light hadn't been turned on yet. And God applied all these truths to my life. It was because of the faithfulness of my parents that I was able to draw upon those truths in a desperate hour. And God applied them to me by his Spirit. Thirdly, third benefit of family worship, very, very briefly, it's a sense of duty fulfilled. I feel so much of a sense of that I am doing what I ought to be doing when I'm leading my family in family worship. This is what I should be doing. If I miss everything else, this is what I should be doing. Fourthly, a benefit is a God-centered home. When we engage in family worship with our families, there is a new sense of God's presence in our homes. It's amazing to see how decisions are made differently. Suddenly, we're choosing different things to watch. We have pause on certain decisions that we're making because now we are living before the face of God. He's in our home. New measures of sanctification and life transformation occur. God and His Word become central. Well, how do we do this? How do we do this? I read earlier the definition of family worship, the daily gathering of a Christian household before God to worship Him in spirit and truth. This worship includes, but is not limited to, Bible reading, singing, and prayer. So first of all, family worship must be constituted of Bible reading. Some say, how do you do family worship? First of all, you read your Bible. You read your Bible. That is going to be a short reading of some kind, maybe a planned reading, maybe you're reading through a book. Our family's reading through the book of Romans right now. Just read short passages. Oftentimes we'll break up the reading and have different family members do different parts of the reading so that everybody is involved. We read our Bibles. You may want to do some Bible memorization at that time. You also may want to have catechism question and answers. You can do this as grown adults. It's not just for children. It's a great way to be reminded of our doctrine, isn't it? There are different ages, of course, and so I wanted to recommend just a couple of books. This is a wonderful story Bible for children called 365 Great Bible Stories, The Good News of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. There are no pictures of Jesus in here. Okay, so it's a Presbyterian great Bible story book for kids. There are no pictures of Jesus. In fact, it's fun when the kids sort of, you know, are like, the story will be about Jesus. They're like, well, where's Jesus? Well, he's just right outside the picture. He's just right outside the picture. But it's a great little short study Bible for toddlers. Also, we want to, not including reading our Bibles, we want to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5:19. Sing together. There's nothing more wonderful than a home that's singing together. Sometimes it'll be hard. Sometimes it won't sound good. Maybe all the time it won't sound good. I don't know. But it's good to do. Sing to the Lord. Buy a few hymnals for your home and have them there for singing. Prayer. We need to pray together to confess our sin, to give thanks, to give praise, to pray for missionaries and pray for your pastors, pray for your church, pray for these things. It'll cultivate and foster a heart for Christ and a heart for the church within your home as you're doing this every single night. It just rejoices my heart when parents will tell me, Pastor John, our child is obsessed for praying for you. Every night before they go, let's pray for Pastor John. Pray for Pastor John. I love hearing that. What delights the heart of God more than to hear one of His covenant children crying out to Him in prayer for one of His servants? We always want to have a special emphasis on the gospel and family worship. We want our children to grow up hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't want family worship to be simply about us telling them what to do and what not to do, but proclaiming to them the unsearchable riches of Christ in the gospel. Of course, if we're in our catechisms, we'll be learning that over and over. There are other things you may want to add. When our kids were young, we read through for a few minutes each night, Reformation Heroes, a wonderful book published by Reformation Heritage Books. They also publish a bunch of these. I know some of you read through these. It's a little book on John Owen and Augustine. We want our kids to be familiar with these people. Why does everybody simply have to be familiar with LeBron James and other celebrities? We want them to be familiar with the great heroes of the faith, right? Why do we let the world tell us who's supposed to be important in the eyes of our children? These are the true heroes, the unsung heroes of the world, who we want to introduce to our children. Well, here are some practical hints for getting started. Number one, brevity. Brevity. Richard Cecil said this, quote, let family worship be short, savory, simple, tender, and heavenly. And so don't get overzealous tonight, dear fathers, and have an hour and a half family worship every night this week. You know, that's what it's happened. I promise you it's happened. Don't get overzealous. Start out short. 10 to 15 minutes. Once in a while, your kids will be attentive. You'll have extra time and you can just go with it. But keep it to 10 to 15 minutes. Don't get overzealous. Have a particular order. In our family, we go and we get our Bibles and our hymnals and psalters, and we sing a hymn or a psalm. We read scripture together. We pray. Then we sing the doxology. I do a little instruction, and then we sing the doxology or the Gloria Patri. We do that every single time. Brevity. Secondly, consistency. Even when couples are or families are over, have it. I know of one friend who was staying with a family. He was staying with a family for like a couple of weeks, and that family had family worship every night. And he came to know Christ. He came to know Christ through attending family worship with this family that was hosting him. Have family worship. Even when visitors are over, even when unbelieving family members are in town, say, we're having family worship. We'd love for you to join us. And they often will. Then you can preach to them. No, I'm just kidding. Thirdly, choose one time and location. It's best to keep things regular. Keep your Bibles, hymnals, and psalters and catechisms in one place. You're not searching for them every single night before family worship. Keep them in one place. Turn off your iPhones and notifications and Alexas and TVs and iPads. Turn them off during this time so that there are no distractions. Have joyful reverence during this time. Let it be a serious time. Have fun at times. Of course, there are going to be times of levity, but let your children know this is a serious time. Prepare them for public worship by the way that you lead them in family worship. Repetition. Repetition. It's good for children and adults to have this repetition. Maybe you sing the same hymn over and over again, same psalm over and over again for a month. Memorize passages of scripture. Also, again, have things age appropriate. There are lots of wonderful resources. Ask me about them. I would love to share with you all the resources that are available in our new building. We're going to have a church library. We're going to have books available, and it's going to be fantastic. Finally, work through the bulletins on Saturday evenings. We send the bulletins out early so that you can work through them with your families. And it's a great way to instruct your children. You can spend family worship doing that on Saturday nights. A friend of mine who wrote an excellent book on this topic of family worship, he entitled his book, A Neglected Grace. A Neglected Grace. Beloved, my prayer is that this will not be a neglected grace in our church, that our living rooms throughout the week would be sanctuaries of devotion, piety, that we would sing to God, that we would pray to Him, that we would read His words, that we would raise our voices, exalting our beloved Savior, that our children, as they leave the home, will have the echoes of that praise in their hearts and in their minds. And those that would stray, those that would walk away from the Lord, would be haunted by the loving prayers of their Father for the salvation of their souls, that they might come back by God's grace, repent, and throw themselves into the merciful arms of the Savior. All of this, all of what we have spoken of tonight, is motivated chiefly by the gospel of Jesus Christ. May that be our only hope of salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this very practical time in your word to consider a subject which could change households and lives for generations. We pray, Lord, that family worship would take root at Christ Church like never before, that our hearts would be engaged with God in our homes, that we would not be lackadaisical and indolent in our parenting, that we would raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we would teach them diligently in our homes. And where we have failed, Lord, we pray for your forgiveness. And we thank you for your grace. For we know, Lord, that there are so many areas of our lives that are lacking, that do not measure up. And we know, Lord, that you are there waiting for us and even ministering your word and sacraments to us, that we would know your grace, that we would receive your love. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel, that Christ died for us, that Christ rose for us, that Christ ascended and is coming back for us one day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.